Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me take you back to my first semester at Liberty University in the early 1990s. It was really the first time that I was meeting Christians from different theological traditions with different theological convictions. Like a girl named Lisa. Lisa had an infectious love for the Lord and His Word. What she was learning, what she was reading and studying and finding in God's Word just oozed from her all the time. That alone was remarkable to me. I'd never met anyone quite like that yet. But then she started talking about how amazing it is that God would choose her, that she would be among the elect, that she was predestined before the foundation of the world. She wasn't obnoxious about this. She wasn't being smug or proud. She wasn't looking to start a theological debate. It was all very deeply personal to her. She was simply humbled and awestruck by these words, these concepts that she was seeing in God's Word. As for me, I had never heard of such a thing. My church growing up must have managed to avoid the parts of the Bible that speak of such things because I just had never heard it. In fact, I wondered if I misheard or misunderstood what Lisa was saying. And when it was clear that I hadn't misheard and misunderstood what she was saying, I assumed there is no way that is right. There is no way that is biblical. I was there that night with a friend I grew up with, Jason. Jason, too, grew up in the same church that managed to never speak of such things. So Jason and I decided that night that we would together, we're going to study this topic in the Bible, and we were going to prove it wrong. We were going to prove that it was bad. We were going to show people that this was unbiblical. And so we started looking up the verses in the Bible that have the words like chose or choose, because we thought surely the majority of them would speak of us choosing God. You know, we chose Him. To our surprise, there were many more verses in the Bible that speak of God choosing us and being chosen by Him. Then we found those verses Lisa was talking about with those big words, predestined, elect, election. We weren't sure what those meant exactly, but we knew that they didn't look good for our case. After another week or so of us squirming, resisting, rummaging through the Bible, putting up our desperate defenses, Jason called me one night from his dorm room, and he said these four short sentences that I'll never forget. Get over here, bring your Bible. I just read Romans 9. We're done. At some point, God's Word is so clear, so persistent, that you can't deny it. You can't resist it anymore. That moment may not also include all of your questions getting answered. In fact, I know they won't all get answered. That moment may not mean that you now understand all of the related passages, but at some point, the scales tip. At some point, the evidence on one side becomes undeniably weightier. And so you move from resistance to at least acceptance. And Romans 9 was that for me and my friend Jason. So if you would, look down in your Bibles as we continue in our study of Romans, now in the middle of Romans 9, starting in verse 14. Let's read God's word together. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We'll stop there for this week. I'd like to speak with you this morning about the justification of God. God being justified. After so much in Romans on how we, sinners, can be justified, made righteous before God, Paul now uses that same kind of language in reference to God. God being justified. But let's remember how we got here as we plop down in the middle of Romans 9. Do you remember in Romans 8, Paul was insisting that none of God's people will be lost. What God starts in eternity's past with foreknowledge and predestination, he finishes in eternity future with our glorification. Remember, he says in Romans 8, nothing can separate God's people from Christ's love. But then it's as if Paul anticipates his readers, especially his Jewish readers, objecting, or at least questioning. Well, Paul, then what about unbelieving Jews? What about those Jews who have rejected the Messiah Jesus? Haven't they been cut off from salvation as long as they remain in unbelief? And if so, then have God's promises to Israel, to ethnic Israel, have those promises failed? After all, in the middle of the first century AD, more Gentiles have responded to the gospel than Jews have. Well, those are the kind of questions and issues that Paul is addressing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, one big section. And so after expressing his grief in the first five verses of Romans 9 about the unbelief of his fellow Jews, he directly addresses that unstated question, he assumes, in verse 6, It is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the promises of God have failed in their unbelief. And he defends that a couple of different ways. We saw a couple weeks ago, he defends it with the scope of God's people, that the scope of God's people has never included every last individual ethnic Jew. There has always been a remnant in Israel, within Israel, a true Israel, saved Israel, within ethnic national Israel. That's the scope of God's people, but he also defends it with the sovereignty of God's plan. He says that God can save whomever he wants to. It's his prerogative to save whom he wills. Like saving Jacob, but not Esau. Remember that? He saved Jacob, not Esau, not because Jacob was better than Esau. He was not. Not because Jacob was born before Esau. He was not. It's simply, according to verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but simply because of him who calls. Now, remember from our last time studying Romans 9 together that Paul writes this heavy doctrinal material not out of controversy, not out of mere theoretical theology, but for pastoral comfort. He wants us to be comforted with the sovereignty of God's saving grace. In the face of heartbreaking unbelief of others around us, Paul wants us to be comforted with God's sovereignty. Now, I know you might say, Ryan, I'm not there yet. I'm not even sure I believe that God decides who will be saved, that he's sovereign over our eternal destinies, let alone be comforted by that. I still have questions about that kind of teaching. Well, the Apostle Paul thought you might. He thought you might have some questions about it. And that's what this week's passage is all about. So see the questions for yourself that he anticipates. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I remember reading Romans 9 for the first time and thinking, that's what I was going to ask. And then verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In the first time I read that, I thought, that's what I was thinking. Paul answers those two questions for us. Really, he has three parts to his answer. So we'll have three headings if you're taking notes this morning. And the first two of these will take the majority of our time. The third will be rather quick. Here's the first. What we can call completely undeserved mercy. It's completely undeserved, this mercy of God. If we go back to that question in verse 14, though, is there injustice on God's part? Really, he's asking the question, is this really fair? Is God fair? Is it fair for him to not give to Esau what he gives to Jacob? His answer, by no means, no way, absolutely not. And then he defends that answer a couple of different ways, both of which demonstrate that we might be thinking about this backwards or upside down if we're wondering if God's righteous judgment on sinners is fair. You see, what he's getting at is that the amazing thing about God's mercy, the amazing thing about his plan, is not that some receive judgment, but that any of us get his mercy. That's what he's after. In verse 15, he takes us back to Exodus 33, where God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In Exodus 33, we have the fallout after the golden calf debacle. Remember, it was when Moses was atop the mountain receiving the law from God that the people down below got restless and they had Aaron make for them an idol, a golden calf, to worship and to trust in, to have something tangible that they could interact with. And this was mutiny, make no mistake. This was a rejection of God as their God, turning to an empty God made with human hands. The immediate judgment upon their rebellion that day was that 3,000 men were executed. 3,000 men died. God later hinted to Moses that he was in fact ready to wipe out all the people, to start over completely with a whole new group of people. But Moses interceded on the people's behalf. He cited God's character and God's testimony in the world, particularly among the Egyptians. And God relented. And it was then that God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Meaning, his mercy isn't a given. His mercy is not owed to anyone. Not everyone got mercy that day. 3,000 were already dead. Every single one of them, save Moses, deserved to be terminally, finally judged by God. Astonishingly, even Aaron, who made the golden calf and later blamed the people for it, he got mercy. He didn't even lose his job. So Paul takes all that story, and he simply concludes in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Make sure you have a spot for that verse in your theology. If you've been able to explain away everything thus far in Romans 9 to show that God is not in the driver's seat of your salvation, but you are, verse 16 makes it explicit. Salvation doesn't even depend on human will. Does it involve human will? Yes, it does. More on that in just a bit. But does it depend on human will? No. If it was solely up to us, none of us would ever come to Christ. None of us would ever believe. Romans 3:11, I'll say it until I'm blue in the face. No man seeks after God. So what's amazing is not that some don't believe and are judged accordingly. What's amazing is that any of us have come to believe and be saved. How do you explain that apart from it being God's doing? God is the difference. It depends on God. But then in verse 17, Paul moves to another Exodus example, the one with Pharaoh and the plagues and the Passover. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh here in Exodus 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And from that, Paul concludes in verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You remember the story, if only from the Prince of Egypt movie. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. Pharaoh refused. So God sent a plague. 10 rounds of the same thing. 10 plagues in all, stretching from Exodus 7 to chapter 12. And throughout those chapters, we find verses about Pharaoh's hardened heart. And some of those verses about his hardened heart say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But many more of the verses refer to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, to be clear, God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God doesn't sin or cause us to sin or tempt anyone, the scriptures say. All God has to do is remove more of his restraining grace. He restrains us from sin, even unbelievers. No unbeliever is as sinful as he or she could otherwise be. So all it takes is for God to remove more of his restraining grace, and then our sinful hearts grow more sinful. We're more hardened to him and his word. So that's how it can be said, both that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both are true. Pharaoh wasn't a puppet. Pharaoh wasn't a robot. But neither could Pharaoh have said after the fifth plague, you know what, this is getting a bit much. I feel really bad. I didn't realize I was enslaving Jews, and I think this is actually God's word. Tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm going to let him go. No, God had a plan. 10 plagues. God had a plan. So Pharaoh freely but inevitably kept refusing God's word. Again, since God withdrew his restraining hand. God's plan was bigger than just one man, even bigger than just one nation. It is for this very purpose, God said, that I raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The repeated refrain from God throughout the story of the Exodus, I think it's found 14 times, worded only slightly differently, is that you may know I am the Lord. That they may know that I am God. That the Egyptians might know that there's a God in heaven, that the world may know I am the Lord. Or as Paul quotes it, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the agenda of the Exodus story according to God. And this Exodus story, this whole Egypt, Pharaoh, plagues, and Passover story is so marvelous and grand and majestic that Disney and countless other movie makers keep retelling the story 3,500 years after it happened. It's a story not only of God's defeat over the strongest earthly powers of that time. It's a story of God rescuing a people and being faithful to his promises. Rescuing a people that didn't deserve it, we should say. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses reflects back, speaking to the people before they enter the promised land. He says, from the day you came out of the land of Egypt, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So do not say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought us out. It's not because of your righteousness. From day one, this was a sinful people. What's amazing is not the destruction of Pharaoh. It's the salvation of Israel. It's God's undeserved mercy. God's undeserved mercy is set against the backdrop of his just judgment to show his majestic power and so that his name would be talked about all over this planet. Let's move secondly to what we might call God's totally inscrutable purposes. totally inscrutable purposes. Now, I know inscrutable is a big word, but sometimes a big word is just the right word. Inscrutable means impossible to fully understand, unfathomable, beyond our understanding. And when it comes to God, inscrutable also means that he is above our questioning, or that he doesn't owe us an answer, an explanation. God's inscrutability is where Paul's going to land in this section, but not where he starts. He starts by anticipating another line of questions. Verse 19, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Let's think about some things Paul could have said to answer these questions. How would you, for instance, answer such questions? Now, I'm going to point out that Paul doesn't answer like I'm about to show he could have answered, like you might think to answer, but let's just remember that we got a big Bible with us, and there's a lot that could be said. Paul, for instance, could have said right here to these questions in verse 19, do you remember Romans 1 through 3, where I made this 2.5 chapter case against human sinfulness, proving the just righteousness of God's judgment on human sin? Paul could have said here, in answer to these questions, hey now, divine sovereignty doesn't negate genuine human responsibility. He could have explored that. He could have said, hey, Pastor Ryan was just talking about this regarding Pharaoh. Remember that? That God doesn't tempt anyone or cause us to sin. The sin is all ours. God didn't do it. And yet we're not robots. We're not puppets. He could have gotten a little more philosophical and said, you know, we always choose according to our desires, right? And so we don't desire God, so we don't seek after him, and we kind of freely don't seek after him because we don't desire him. We freely reject him. And Paul could have also clarified that when God really gets a hold of someone with his grace, of course they inevitably come to him, but they freely come to him because he has changed their desires. I could go on and on. There are a lot of things Paul could say. And a good book on election or predestination will help you with some of those things. Instead, notice what Paul does. He goes straight for the jugular. Someone says, why does God still find fault? Which should be read with a bit of an attitude. For who can resist his will? Paul's answer, verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There's the inscrutability part, right? God is inscrutable, not just mysterious and sometimes unknown, but he does not submit himself to all of our questions. He does not always give us our answers. Paul then uses an extended illustration of a potter and his clay. Verse 20, in the middle there, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? This is language that comes from Isaiah in a couple of places. Alex read from Isaiah 45 earlier. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Can you imagine how crazy stupid it would be for clay to speak a retort, a complaint, or to offer advice to the artist? God is God, and we are not. He is the potter, we are the clay. It's his creation, not ours. It's his courtroom, not yours. You're not gonna subpoena him, put him on the stand, question him. You should ask Job how that goes. Oh, I know there is a time to ask legitimate, theological, biblical questions about how all this works. And frankly, we've all been there. We've all done it. But there is also a time to give up fighting, to stop protesting, to put your hand over your mouth, and to bow before a God who is bigger than you thought. The truth is, God has every right to offer salvation to all, to allow some to continue in unbelief and to judge them accordingly, and to gloriously, successfully save some according to his wisdom and will. God has every right to do that. In short, God has every right to create a heaven and a hell. Unless you're a universalist, you believe that everyone's going to heaven in the end, you have the same problem of some are saved and some are not. Unless you're a universalist, you have to believe that God could have chosen to save all of us, and he didn't. He could have prevented the fall from ever happening, and he didn't. So why did God's plan include a fall and human sin and hell and, yes, the non-elect? Well, have you ever shopped for a diamond? Maybe for an engagement ring? The jeweler not only has bright lights to shine down on the jewels to reflect and refract the light as the diamond shimmers, but they also place the diamond on a black cloth. The brightness and the shimmering motion of the diamond is best seen against a black backdrop. So you see in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? There are holy attributes of God that we would not see, that angels would not take in, they wouldn't observe, apart from God's holy, righteous judgment. There are saving attributes of God that we would not fully appreciate apart from the black backdrop of what we deserve. To put it another way, there's no salvation apart from what we are saved from. God's plan is to show all that he is. Paul will say later in Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." We'd like to behold the kindness. It's uncomfortable at times to behold the severity. Paul says, put these together, juxtapose these, put the black backdrop down, and then let the diamond shine. That stark contrast is all over the Bible, isn't it? The redeemed Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea can better appreciate their salvation as they look back and see a mighty Egyptian army covered in the waves of that parted sea. In fact, Miriam, after they were on the other side and rescued and redeemed, Miriam led the people of Israel in a song, and it even covers that very thing. "Sing to the Lord," she said, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." You might think, I don't think we should sing about that. In heaven we will. In heaven we will see clearly enough and be so fully on the Lord's side that we will know that his just judgment is right and he's worthy of praise because of it. I could list biblical example after biblical example of that contrast of a diamond that's set atop a black cloth. And the supreme example of it, of course, is the cross of Jesus, isn't it? At the cross of Jesus, you have the greatest human sin. You have unblushing blasphemies. You have the cruelest form of torture that's ever been invented. You have divine judgment bearing the wrath of God. You have a bloodied, innocent, naked man. You literally have a black sky and a quaking earth. And that was God's plan for your salvation. That is how our redemption is accomplished. And so if you're not yet a Christian, I point you to that stark contrast of the cross of Christ. You might have observed Christians are into this cross thing. Yeah, we've been changed by it. It's the basis, the only basis for our salvation. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and was raised victorious on the third day. And if you just simply believe that, trust that, put your hope fully in that, you will be saved. And you say, well, what about this business about God choosing beforehand? Well, the cool thing is that's none of your business for now. Your business is to believe. And on the other side of that, you find out that it's actually him who gave you the faith. It doesn't feel like that at first, but we Christians know as we look back, oh yeah, it was mysterious. It seemed like I was trying to figure things out to get to Jesus. And then it was more like a lightning strike. You didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe. Can't not believe, can't not believe, can't not believe. And that might be happening for you right now. I pray it would. If you don't believe, if you keep on not believing, just know you can't blame God for that. That's all you. And if you will not believe and you remain like that, you will be part of that black backdrop of God's plan. But make no mistake, he will still get his glory. This God is not like the 8-year-old who weeps because someone rejected his birthday party invitation. This God is God and God alone. And as Christians, then, we just stand in awe. We just stand back and we can't believe how he saved us. Whether we talk about the cross or how he called us in, we just marvel. Like a diamond that's held up to the light, you turn it and you see different light, different refraction, different colors and hues and sparkles and rays. The Christian gospel and our Christian experience is like that. We never tire from just doing this. With Bible verses, with stories, with experiences, with the God who saves like this. We remember what we were saved from. And we remember as well what we've been saved for. Verse 23, We've been saved for this, to make known the riches of his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. I don't know all that means there in verse 23, but I know it's glorious and wonderful. And I know all this should be so utterly humbling. You couldn't do it. You couldn't get yourself there. He did it. God made the difference. This affects how we treat others, doesn't it? I mean, no one is so important that we should be utterly intimidated and bow before them. No, God is God and God alone. And no one is so little or lowly that they are outside of his reach. And if he cares for the lowly like them, as he does for us, then we should care for each other, no matter how low we think we stoop. It's not only humbling, but it's also hope-giving, isn't it? It's hope-giving, this thing of God's sovereignty and salvation, because it means what he started, he will finish. Our hope is outside us. Our hope is not in tomorrow's successes or the consistency of our devotions. Our hope is always in him. And it also tells us that there's hope for those around us who don't yet know him. This God can do anything. He can save anyone at any time, any way he chooses. He can use any fumbling gospel presentation to get it done. As J.I. Packer put it, God loves to bless a needle of truth in a haystack of error. And for some of you, that's your testimony. You heard a weird gospel, but there was enough truth in it that you grabbed hold of that, and by God's grace, you're saved. God can save anyone. Well, lastly and briefly, our third heading here, he has remarkably inclusive plans. Verses 24 to 29. We won't spend much time on this because it leads down a path that will continue for the rest of chapter 9 and then in much of chapter 10 and in much of chapter 11. So Paul is coming back to this theme that he started earlier in Romans 9 in verse 24, getting back to that Jew-Gentile dynamic that will continue for the next couple of chapters. So verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He goes on to quote from Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Paul sees here in these words of a Hosea a pattern, a basis for God's salvation to and inclusion of Gentiles. And his point is that God's plan has always included people who were not his people, but were brought in and were becoming his people, even fully becoming his people. And so God's grace is remarkably inclusive. If you thought before this election stuff is remarkably selective, Paul wants to make sure you see his grace is remarkably inclusive. And if you think, well, what about Jewish people then? Well, Paul answers that with two quotations from Isaiah. Verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul's point here is that the limited positive responses among ethnic Jews in his day is no threat to God's plan. In fact, it's all according to plan. It goes back hundreds of years before Isaiah predicted this very thing. But though limited, though small in positive responses to Jesus, God has been faithful for some Jews to believe God has been always faithful to save a remnant, and so he has not wiped out the Jewish people. They have not become like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed and forgotten. So God's plan is remarkably inclusive, with Gentiles in, and even some Jews. And his plan is also sometimes rather surprising. It's surprising. You see, Jews in Paul's day would have assumed that when the Messiah comes, Jews would flood in. They would get behind it in mass. And maybe there'd also be some Gentile stragglers that come along, like Rahab did, like Ruth did. But instead, churches like those in Rome were flooded with Gentiles and some Jews as well. Who'd have thunk? Our God moves in mysterious ways. Such is his grace. Such are his ways. Like the wind, you don't see it coming. You only know where it's been. This is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Can you sing that? Is that your story? I pray it is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for amazing grace. Oh Lord, may it be our story and our song. May grace here today, Lord, reach the lowliest, the furthest away. May it reach some here today for the first time. And may every true believer in you, Lord, marvel at your great salvation and your grand purposes. Lord, use us to make known the riches of your glory in the world. We pray it would be so for your glory. Amen.